This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, November the 12th, 2006, and is entitled The Necessity of Godly Leadership, taken from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9.
Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to gather in your presence. We pray that through the ministry of the Word, your Holy Spirit will take the truth and apply it to our heart, to enable us to be the kind of people you desire us to be. Father, in the midst of all the noise of our world, may we hear your voice tonight. May it speak clearly, distinctly, powerfully to our hearts. May we be changed by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you're well aware that again, in recent days, the evangelical church has been rocked by yet another scandal. News that the megachurch pastor and president of the National Association of Evangelicals had admitted, slowly, that he purchased methamphetamines in the services of a male prostitute has shocked many, it's angered a few, and it's provided fodder for a scoffing and unbelieving world. Once again, because of the failure of one of our leaders, the church has taken it on the chin. And as a result, claims and charges of hypocrisy and charlatanism abound. Now, for every one of those high-profile failures, there are numerous lesser-known failures. Not as widely heard of, but just as devastating on the church and the families that are affected by it. The problem is not always sexual or monetary. It may be an abusive attitude. It may be a matter of iron-fisted dominance. By the way, such failings in leaders are not limited to pastors. What's to be the role or the model for leadership within the church? How would he consider church leadership? What is it we're looking for? What is it that ought to mark those who are leaders within the church? Is it primarily the role of a shepherd? Or is it that of a chief executive officer? Is it primarily that of a servant? Or is it one who calls the shots? Is the pastor's primary responsibility to pray, to study the word, and to feed the sheep? Or is it to run the organization? What traits or abilities are we to look for in a pastor or a church leader? When we consider who's going to lead us, what things are we to look for? What are the qualities of a person who is to be trusted with leadership? And I use that word intentionally. What are the qualities of the one to be trusted with leadership? Because leadership within the church is a sacred trust. So what are we supposed to look for? What ought to mark those who are going to lead us within the church? That's the focus of our text found in Titus chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 5 down through verse 9. Paul is writing to Titus, his beloved son, in the work of the Lord. Writing to encourage him, writing to strengthen him, writing to lay out for him a reminder of what it is he called him to do. He's supposed to organize the church. In fact, he says in verse 5, the reason I left you there is that so you could straighten out that which remained and appoint elders in all the cities. So he's to put in order. He is to give some structure to what Paul began on the Isle of Crete. In this passage, you're going to set forth the character of those who are to lead, and it's a timely message. Because recent public failings serve to underscore the necessity of godly leadership within the church. I think we have to look at this when it happens and see it for what it is, and part of what we need to do is recognize that's a wake-up call for all of us. It's not a time for us to gloat. It's not a time for us to say, well, see there, I wondered about that. I really questioned that guy. I never really trusted him. It is a time for us to examine ourselves. It's a time for us to look seriously at the church as a whole and for us to say, well, what are we doing to avoid that? What are we doing to try to ensure that doesn't happen here? What are we doing so we aren't on the news plastered with this kind of story related to us? Let's walk through this passage together and learn some things, hopefully, along the way about leadership within the church. The first thing I want us to note is there in verse 5, the fact that godly leadership is necessary for the order and well-being of the church. It is necessary to have leadership. Paul again says to Titus, "Now the reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town." He's simply saying to him, look, I'm just reminding you of what I've already told you. You already know this. I'm just want to make sure you remember it. I want to make sure that the folks there understand this is the purpose of your being placed there. We're going to carry on the work that we already began. It is essential. It is necessary for there to be leadership for the order and well-being of the church. Because any time you have a group of people assembled for any purpose, there is a need for leadership. When you get a group together and there's no leader, what happens? Nothing. And you know that. I know that because every Sunday, there's a group of us that always go out and eat together and there's no leader and we sit here forever going, well, where do you want to go? I don't know. Right? When you have a group, if there's no leader, you don't get anywhere. It is a practical matter. There has to be leadership. There has to be someone who steps up. There has to be someone who gives some direction. There has to be someone to give some guidance. But here's what we need to understand. While it's true that someone must assume responsibility, Paul's point in this passage is that that must not be an arbitrary thing. Now, there may be a group of us trying to decide where to go to dinner, and somebody finally says, this is where we're going, and that's just fine. But that's not how the church is to be run. It's not just a matter of whoever steps up and whoever decides, I'll take the lead here. It's not to be an arbitrary thing because the church is a spiritual enterprise. And leadership is not left up to popularity. By the way, the natural ability to lead is not necessarily a mandate within the church. There are some things that ought to mark a godly leader. And I think that's the thrust of what Paul wants to get into in this passage. Yes, just of a practical matter, there must be a leader, but not just any old leader. Yes, there must be someone to give direction. There must be someone to give guidance. That's necessary if there's going to be order. That's necessary if the church is going to be what it ought to be. But it's not left up to just whoever or whatever. God has spoken. God has revealed Himself in this matter. And He says again to Titus, this is why I left you. To put right what remains, and to appoint elders in every town as I have directed you. Note, he said it's to put things in order. Likely he's referring to the need to correct false teaching, which he's going to address later in the letter. There have been some things said. There are some things that have been done. Some things are taking place that are inconsistent with what Paul had started, but time was not sufficient for them to do everything needed. So he's saying, Titus, remember, I put you back there. I sent you back there so you could put some things right, so you could get the church started off in the right direction, so you could correct some of the things that have gone wrong in recent days. But also note that he says, and also remember, I placed you there so that you could appoint elders in every town. It's interesting. It's plural. It's not one leader, but you are to place leaders in every town. And each church was to have more in leadership. For a church to be healthy and effective in the work that has been given to us, there must be a number of individuals who step up to the plate and take responsibility. It should not be left to one person. It shouldn't be left to one man to be the leader, the kingpin. It's to be a plurality of leadership because there is a basic principle we must not neglect. That basic principle is with spiritual maturity comes responsibility. That's true of every child of God. when you grow in your faith, when you begin to mature in your faith, when you begin to understand spiritual things and you begin to grow in your understanding of the Word of God and the things of God and the direction that God would have us to go, it is your God-given responsibility to live that out and to encourage it in the life of others. To whom much is given, much is expected. See, something happens when you come to faith in Christ. When you come to faith in Christ, you are made part of the body of Christ. You are made part of the community of faith. You are placed within the church, and with that comes responsibility. And every one of us who name the name of Christ, every single one of us in whom Christ is living, have responsibility. And the church can't be what it's supposed to be unless every one of us is fulfilling our place and our responsibility within that body. With maturity comes responsibility, and then the outgrowth of that is in the spiritual leadership that God gives to the church. Out of the basic principle that when you mature, you are responsible, that you are no longer able, you are never in the body of Christ, you are never as a child of God, you are never given the luxury of thinking only about you and yours. You're to always think in terms of the whole. I'm not free to simply think in terms of how is this going to affect me and my personal relationship with Jesus, and how is it going to affect my family. I am certainly to think about those things. But I'm not through until I say, and how does that affect my church? How does that affect the community that God's placed me in? You need to understand, if you're a child of God, you are responsible to everyone else here that's part of this church. And you can't think of yourself apart from them. You must always think of yourself in light of them. That's the basic principle. Now, out of that principle comes this principle of godly leadership and who should be placed in the body as leaders. Because through thick and thin, through sickness and health, in good times and bad times, we are stuck with each other. And we are responsible to and accountable for each other. That's what it means to be part of the body. Now, godly leadership grows out of that. It is not about titles. It is not about accolades. It is not about applause. It is about love and responsibility. It is about sacrifice and service. But what does it take to be a leader within the church? What should we look for in those whom we set apart as leaders in this fellowship? What is it we look for? What must be there if they're to be a godly leader? That brings us to verse 6. And in verse 6 through verse 8, we find that godly leaders live exemplary lives. Godly leaders are supposed to set an example. And here Paul lists the qualities of leadership. It's much the same as what he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But I want you to look at these qualifications. Starting at verse 6. As I direct you to appoint elders in every town, someone who is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of wildness or rebellion. For an overseer as God's manager must be blameless, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. Now I want you to look back at those. I want you to look at those qualifications, specifically verse 6 through verse 8, and I want you to, how would you characterize them? How would you describe them? Do you think they're too stringent? Do you think they're too lenient? Do you think they're unrealistic? Or do you think they're just right? What about these things that Paul says to Titus, you must find in those you will set apart as elders, as leaders within the church. Now here's the basic thrust as we walk through this. Those who are to assume leadership within the church are to be blameless. Or depending on your translation, above reproach. Blameless or above reproach. The word means to be free from accusation. To be irreproachable. And such a person is to be blameless in their relationships and in their conduct. When we think about leaders, when we think about those who we'll set apart, those that we're going to acknowledge as gifts of God to the congregation to serve the body in a leadership role, these are the things that must mark them. Now what about this concept of above reproach or blameless? Well, we know it can't possibly mean sinless because we'd have no leaders. It can't be that these people have to be perfect. They have to be without sin because then we'd have no leaders whatsoever because no one would ever be qualified. No one would ever be good enough to be placed in that leadership role. But it certainly does mean that there must be some level of godliness that is expected. And if it's not there, they are not set apart as leaders within the congregation. Regardless of their gifting, regardless of their powers of speech, regardless of their charismatic personality, if there's not some level of godliness as reflected in this text, they are never to be set apart as a leader within the church of the Lord Jesus. Now here's something that's interesting to me about this whole thing. When I look through this list of qualifications, it becomes clear that leadership within the church is not dependent upon the ability to perform great miracles, to discern visions, to decode some ancient manuscript. Rather, it involves the example set before others, is Paul's concern in this passage. The example is so important that when he lists it here, that's what he focuses on. Not their ability to lead. Isn't that interesting? Not on their persuasive power of speech. Not even their knowledge. But the example they set before others. Interesting. The word above reproach is a technical word from the Greek language. It means not chargeable with offense. A blameless person in this sense is one whom others have no obvious reason to accuse of living inconsistently with the faith they confess. Blameless based on what others in the church see and observe. His reputation both in the church and in the community is of primary importance. Now I'll say to you, that is both comforting and very disturbing. It's comforting because I can say, whew, you don't have to be perfect to be a leader. It's disturbing because we are accountable for what other people think. That's burdensome. The person set apart for leadership within the church is responsible for the perception of others. This is part of the reason, again, why James says not many of you should strive after this opportunity. Because there is a stricter judgment that awaits. Those in leadership must understand that their conduct is a reflection on the gospel. Because we make the gospel credible by the example that we set. Public sin by those who are in leadership is an attack on the gospel. And therefore it's serious. And therefore, it cannot, it must not be ignored, but it must be dealt with by the church. You can't say in a circumstance where there has been public moral failure, oh look, we're all sinful, it's not a big deal, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, as if we don't really need to deal with it. No, we must deal with it. And we must deal with it in grace, but also with firmness. Because public sin is an attack upon the gospel. And we must defend the gospel above all things. And the gospel is more important than any church leader. And I understand what I mean when I say that, and I understand what I'm saying to myself when I say that. The gospel is far more important than me. And if there is public sin and failure on my part, I need to be dealt with and removed. Because I brought reproach upon the gospel. Paul's saying it's a serious matter. To the point that it matters what people think of that person and what they've done. Now here, it's interesting. Paul doesn't say it matters what other people think provided they're reasonable. He's saying it matters the example that's set, period. Blameless. Above reproach. First, he's to be blameless in his relationships, specifically in their marriage and family relationships. Now notice it says, someone who is blameless. Now it's as if Paul says, blameless, let me explain what I mean by blameless. He's the husband of one wife. Now what is he saying? What does Paul mean when he says if somebody's going to be a leader in the church, they must be the husband of one wife? Does he mean they must be married? Some have interpreted it that way. You cannot have a single man in leadership because he's not the husband of one wife. Is that what he's saying? Well, I don't think it is. For one reason, at the time Paul's writing, he hadn't married. In fact, Paul makes a statement in another place, for the service of Christ, it often would be better if you weren't married. Because you don't have the burden of your family and the responsibility there, so that you're free to pursue the service of Christ, and it only affects you, not a wife and children. So I don't think you can take this to say, he must be married. Well, then what's he talking about? By the way, there's no indication that Titus was. So apparently, if that's the case, he was not qualified either. By the way, in a minute when he talks about his children, the same thing applies there. It doesn't mean he has to have children. Well, is it a restriction against polygamy? Is he saying you can only have one wife? You can't have a bunch of wives. Is that what he's saying? Well, that's a possibility. But it's not likely. Because that wasn't a real problem during this time and in this particular community and in the context in which he's writing. Brian Chaplin, his commentary on Titus, dealing with that, whether it could be polygamy or not, he said, well, it doesn't seem to fit with everything else he's saying. Because sure, he's dealing with something that would be a problem, but it's not a problem there, so why bring it up there? He said, it would be like saying, in our context, now when you call a pastor, make sure he's not a cannibal. Because we say, yeah, it'd be bad to have a pastor who's a cannibal. But that isn't a real problem in our community. So you don't need to address that. So I don't think he's talking about you must be married, and I don't think he's talking about you can't have multiple wives. So that leaves us with, what about a widower? That can't be a problem either, because Paul says you're free to remarry. So that leaves what? The issue of divorce. So what is Paul saying? Is Paul saying you cannot hold leadership role within the church if you are a divorced person? Well, I'll have to acknowledge that this is an area that I have done some rethinking in recent years. And part of it is because of this passage and its parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3. Because the phrase literally translated is, must be a one-woman man. And the issue is faithfulness and commitment to their spouse that is an example to the community. Now, to me, that would rule out a person who's recently divorced. But does it rule out someone who was married when they were 19, before they came to faith in Christ, and for the last 40 years has been faithfully married and serving Christ, an example to the whole community of a loving, gracious husband? I don't think so. The issue is marital faithfulness to the spouse. So I think you'd have to deal with what caused the divorce. What I'm saying is, I think it's too easy to say it just deals with divorce. Because I think if you read this passage correctly, you may have been faithfully married for 50 years. You may have never been divorced, but you haven't been faithful to your spouse. And you're not qualified to serve. What I'm saying is, a person may technically have never divorced, but he's the biggest flirt in the community and everybody knows it. And the example to the community is, I don't know whether he loves his wife or not. They're still married. But the example that's being set is not one of loving faithfulness. He's not qualified to serve. See what I mean? I think it's more stringent than just the divorce issue. And I think we've cheapened it by just saying, oh, it's all about divorce. It is about faithfulness. It is about an example of faithfulness, of love and compassion in the marriage relationship that's clearly displayed for the world. He must be faithful to his wife. He must be the husband of one wife. I think there's a reason why we're not given a simple formula in this passage. I think it's because it is the church's responsibility to discern whether a man's marriage is whole and healthy and on solid ground. What I'm saying is, rather than our being able to point to a Bible verse and say he's in and he's out, it is the responsibility of the church to prayerfully concern and discern whether it's God's will or not. He's putting responsibility on us where it belongs, to be serious and prayerful about those that we would set apart for leadership. Because it's not arbitrary. It's not a simple matter of popularity or whether people like him in general or not, but what is the reputation before others? Second, he needs to be blameless in his relationship with his children. In fact, we're told that he is to have faithful children, not accused of wildness or rebellion. That's burdensome too. The picture given is, what's the big joke about those awful preacher kids? Boy, those preacher kids, they're just... Preacher's kids can be a handful, I'll be honest about that. But that's mostly because they run around with deacon's kids. That's just the truth. But when Paul says they're to be faithful children, he's talking about in the whole of their life, as you look at it, what's the pattern that they have set? Not one child, but the family as a whole. He's not saying if a man has a child who has denied the faith, he cannot possibly serve in leadership. But he's saying if you look at the whole family, did they raise them on godly principle? And were they faithful? By the way, the word that's used here for children, it means those under the parents' authority, meaning those who are at home. It's not a matter of what are their adult children doing. It's what kind of leadership did they provide the children when they were in their home. And not just a single incident, but the whole of that experience. What can we look at? What can we say? Now he says, Paul tells Timothy there's a reason for that. If he can't manage his household, what place does he have in trying to manage the household of faith? That's why it matters. But let's be fair and say we look at the whole of the life rather than specific incidents, the whole family rather than a single child. Not independent actions, but the overall pattern. Next, he's to be blameless in his conduct in verses 7 and 8. He gives us five things that ought to be avoided in a godly leader. For an overseer, as God's manager, must be blameless. There it is again. He's saying, okay, I'm going to take you back. We need to be blameless. What do I mean by that? Not arrogant. Not quick-tempered. Not addicted to wine. Not a bully. Not greedy for money. Those who are to be in spiritual leadership are not to be arrogant. They're not to be the kind of people that are guided by pleasing self and concerned with their own rights and concerned with their own agenda and full of their own importance. Such people are not to be set apart as leaders within the church. They're not to be quick-tempered. They're not to be the kind of individuals who flare up at a moment. They're not to be addicted to wine. But I think that phrase implies more than just whether they're a teetotaler or not. I think it's an idiom that was commonly used in that day, meaning outrageous, unconcerned conduct. It's more than just, do they have a drinking problem? It means, do they live the kind of life that they really don't care what effect it has on anybody else? Again, it's more far-reaching. I like this translation. They're not to be a bully. Literally, it means a striker. One who strikes out with either word or action. They're not to be greedy for money. Not the kind of people that take advantage of people or situation for their own personal gain financially. Such people are unfit to be leaders within the church of the Lord Jesus. Here's what concerns me. When I was a 25-year-old preacher, recently graduated from seminary, went to my first church. They wanted to ordain me. We went in October. They wanted to ordain immediately. I said, well, can we wait till after the first of the year? So they agreed to that. In January, they set aside an ordination. And I met with Tom Owens, who was pastor at First Baptist Pawnee, and he was going to moderate the meeting, and he was going to lead in the questioning and all of that. He gave me a big list of questions that I was to prepare for, and he would ask from that list, and then opportunities would be given for others. Virtually every question dealt with my understanding of some theological concept or some biblical truth. I think that's important. But that's not found anywhere in the list that Paul gives for leadership and those set apart in either Timothy or Titus. Those character issues were never brought up. And I want to suggest to you that the biggest problem in the church with pastors are character issues, not theological issues. their theological perspective is right, and they can parrot the right truth. But the issue comes down to their conduct. And we in the church are to be concerned about a person's conduct before we ever set them in ministry, not just after they get there. So there's a part of me that says, you know, it's kind of hypocritical that we fire him for something we never bothered to check out before we hired. We need to be on the other end checking some of those things before we ever get there. Because character matters. Because the example that is set matters, and how people see it and perceive it, it's important. Then very quickly he gives six positive things that ought to be there. He ought to be hospitable. That's an opening home and heart to others. He ought to be a lover of what is good. He loves virtue and what is right. He needs to be sensible or self-controlled. He needs to be righteous or upright. He's walking in accordance with God's law and God's standard. Holy, that is devout, committed to piety, committed to godliness. He must be disciplined or self-controlled. Those who serve in leadership within the church must set a godly example. And then finally, in verse 9, godly leadership is essential for the well-being of the church. Leaders must set a godly example. And finally, godly leaders are to engage in a ministry of encouragement and rebuke based on a sound understanding of the Scripture. Notice how Paul words it in verse 9. Holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able to both encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. Holding to a sound faith. It was right to question me on theology. I'm just saying they didn't finish the job. This person who exhibits these character qualities talked about earlier then must be a person holding fast to the faith that has been given, the message that has been received, so that he can engage in a ministry of both encouragement and rebuke. Both of those are necessary for the life and well-being of the church. Godly leadership is necessary, but it must not be arbitrary. It matters who we set apart as leaders. And yes, I understand that the specific context of this passage has to do with those who will serve in a pastoral role. But I think it equally applies to others who serve in any leadership role. These things must be part of the life of those that we set apart as leaders within the church. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that because you love us, you speak the word we need to hear. And when you speak clearly and distinctly. You speak the word that we need, that word that is faithful and true. And because it is, sometimes it makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes it hurts. But Father, I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful because I know that I need it. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to always be mindful of our responsibility. That we are responsible to seek out godly men and women to place in leadership. And yes, we are responsible to see that they maintain that godliness. And if failure comes, we are just as responsible to deal with it. Now, Father, when that day comes, may we be gracious and merciful and loving. But, Father, at the same time, may we be firm and strict. Because the way we respond is a statement to the community about the gospel God we serve. Father, grant us grace not to err on one side or the other, but to be faithful and true to the word you've spoken. Lord, I'm grateful that Yes, none of us are perfect, and none of us perfectly at all times always fulfill everything that we read in this passage. But are we generally known in this way? Father, thank you for the godly leaders that you have supplied to this church through the years. I'm grateful for godly pastors who have led. I'm grateful for godly deacons and Sunday school teachers who taught me and who showed me by life and by word the truth of the gospel. Now, Father, may we be faithful for the generations that follow us to set a godly example, to set before them a model that they too can strive for. Rather than the kind of model that they have to apologize for. Father, the honest prayer of my heart is that I would be found faithful. That by your grace would never disgrace you, the gospel, this church, or these dear people. I plead your grace and mercy. May we together be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.